What an interesting Sunday it is, but what a great time of worship through music that was. I hope that your heart was blessed by that as mine was. So glad that we can spend this time together. Happy to welcome those that are watching us on Facebook right now through Facebook Live. So some of our FBC family is here. Some of them are looking at me right there. So good to see you guys sort of this morning as well. We're glad that you're joining us digitally or in person this morning. It's just a unique time. And so go ahead and open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 21. And whether you're watching online or whether you're here, we would love for all of you to have a copy of God's Word in front of you this morning, because God's Word is what matters. What I say doesn't matter very much if it doesn't agree with God's Word. And so if you want to take the pew Bible in front of you, turn to page 62. You can find it there, or you can use your own copy or a digital version of God's Word this morning. But Exodus 21 through 24 is where we will be. We're in the second part of the book of Exodus, and this is the part that answers the question, what happens next? And isn't that a good question to be asking today? I have no idea what's going to happen next. Who knows what this week is going to bring? But we're asking the question of what happens next, because the first 15 chapters of the book of Exodus documents the greatest redemptive event in all of the Old Testament: God delivering Israel from slavery in Egypt. And so God's people have been saved. They've been rescued. But that's not where the story ends, because real life isn't like a movie, though this past week has felt like a scene out of one at times. But real life is not like a movie. And at some point, right, here's the thing. At some point, this pandemic will be an event in the past that our society looks back on, because real life doesn't end right after a climactic event, right? It doesn't end like the credits in a movie. The salvation of the Israelites from Egypt was the beginning of their story. Our salvation from slavery to sin through faith in Jesus' life, death, and resurrection is the beginning of our story, not the end. Because we don't just need to know the God who saves, we need to know what it means to follow Him. And sometimes it's hard, right? Sanctification isn't easy, because real life is messy, and becoming a follower of Jesus doesn't erase all of our problems. And boy, hasn't that been abundantly clear this week. Wow, what is going on, right? Some of you have probably been trying to figure that out. Should I be freaking out, or should I be frustrated that everyone else is freaking out, right? This week has been a sobering reminder that life is both really hard and really fragile, right? Because all of our plans and all of our routines can just be upended in an instant. Jeff and I were talking about how we talked in James about how you don't know what tomorrow will bring. And I'm really frustrated I preached that message, because, boy, God's just been reminding me of it over and over and over again. We're not sure. Our lives are both really hard and really fragile at times. And God never promised us that life would be easy. He promised that He would be with us in the mess, in the struggle, in the doubts and confusion and fears. We don't want to pull away from Him. We want to lean into Him. We need to draw near. And that's our purpose for going through this part of the book of Exodus, that we would draw near to the God who drew near to us. Because the God who is above us is also among us. The God who owns the whole world wants us to be His treasured possession. And so we've reached the part of Exodus where God is laying out His law for His nation. So the Israelites, when they were in Egypt, lived for centuries under pagan leadership, right? Under a pagan dictator, Pharaoh, and under the Egyptians. And God had to teach them an entirely new way of life. An entirely new culture is being established. And so last week in Exodus chapter 20, we saw God give the Ten Commandments. And we made sure to note that scene on Mount Sinai. God doing His own pyrotechnics, right? Coming down in thunder and fire and smoke. And we don't want to lose sight of our God's sovereignty. his authority when God gave his law. Because this is not just God giving a few suggestions. God didn't write his laws in pencil and hand us the eraser. He engraved them in stone. And our God hasn't changed. His morals haven't morphed. His character hasn't been revised. And so we're seeing that the law is good because the lawgiver is good. The lawgiver is good. The problem is not with the law. The problem is with us, that we are all lawbreakers. And so now we come to Exodus 21 through 24, and we have reached the part of the book of Exodus where I think people start to get lost if they're just reading through this book. Right? Because you get to chapter 20 and God beginning to give the law to his people, and the first 10 commandments are pretty accessible. We're relatively familiar with them. Commands 11 through 100, right, are where we start to struggle. Maybe you start to check out. You start reading really fast. This is your Bible reading time. Or what happens is you find a command that you just don't know what to do with. And so if you're going through the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not kill, you shall not lie, you shall not steal. Sounds good. Then you get to don't boil a goat in milk. And you're like, well, there goes my Friday night dinner, you know? I don't know what I'm supposed to do with that. And so we are going to cover a lot of ground this morning, and we're not going to go through verse by verse, but I hope the sections that we do cover will make these types of passages more accessible to you in the future. Because Exodus 21 through 24 is just as inspired as John 3:16. Right? Or pick your favorite verse. It's just as inspired as all of those. And when we read passages like Exodus 21 through 24, we aren't just learning about the law, we are learning about the lawgiver. We're learning about our God. God is revealing his character and his values to us through these instructions that he gives to his people. And so the Ten Commandments are summarized by two commands. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. And so if those commandments are the summary of God's moral law for us, the laws that come next that we're looking at this morning could be seen as case laws. It's applying the moral law to everyday situations. And what I've appreciated about studying these this week is we don't constantly spend our lives doing extraordinary things, right? We're not always involved in the extraordinary. We have to do ordinary, mundane tasks to get through this life. We have to go to work. We have to cook and eat. We have to care for children and for elderly parents. We have to go to Walmart and fight people for toilet paper. Ordinary stuff, right? Just regular, ordinary things. And what we learn in seeing the incredible details of God's law in the Old Testament is that God cares about how we do ordinary things. He cares. I am never doing anything where God doesn't care how or why I'm doing it. Even when I'm eating, it should be for his glory. And so I know that there's parts of the Old Testament that are difficult to read and it's easy to glaze over, but I'm thankful that God cares about the details. Because that means he cares about the details of my life as well. And what I want to make sure this morning is that we cover the section of the law that I think trips us up the most. And so I'm going to start reading in Exodus 21 and verse 1, and I'm going to stop when I think we get to the part that messes us up. Okay? So here we go. Exodus chapter 21, starting in verse 1, this is the covenant being given to Moses from God himself. Now these are the rules that you shall set before them. When you buy a Hebrew slave, right there. Right there. That's as far as we get in going through this. Like, when you buy a slave, shouldn't this be another you shall not command is the thought that comes to my mind, right? Shouldn't this say you shall not buy a slave? And my answer to that question is yes, based on what slavery has come to mean in our country. Okay, so as a nation, we have a horrible history of slavery, and it's a history that I want us to see this morning that God's word clearly condemns. And so I want to start by showing you how this passage in Exodus 21 condemns what slavery has come to mean in our American context. And then we're going to go back up and understand how this word is being used here. So look down at Exodus 21 and verse 16. Exodus 21:16. This is what God says. Whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him shall be put to death. And right there, the transatlantic slave trade is expressly forbidden. Right? Right there. You can't take a person and sell them. You can't steal people. God says, in my nation, that is punishable by death. Look at verse 26 of Exodus 21. When a man strikes the eye of his slave, male or female, and destroys it, he shall let the slave go free because of his eye. If he knocks out the tooth of his slave, male or female, he shall let the slave go free because of his tooth. This is what God is saying. People are not your property for you to use and abuse however you please. That's not how people are to be treated. Okay, so we see God's word forbidding what slavery came to mean in our country. But the question that you could ask is, why didn't God expressly forbid slavery altogether? And I would say he did forbid slavery as you and I understand that word. But the Hebrew word that's translated slavery here has a wide range of meaning. And that range of meaning stems all the way from what the Israelites experienced in Egypt, all the way to an employee or a hired hand. Okay, so it has this broad meaning in the Hebrew text. And so the laws about slaves are where God begins his case laws, begins to spell this out one by one, because he is talking to former slaves. And he wants to redefine what that should mean for his people in his nation. And so what we'll see God doing is he's going to lay out laws to help and to protect the most vulnerable in our society. And he starts by laying out laws to protect the poor man. And all throughout this text, what we're going to see is that involuntary slavery was forbidden. Voluntary servitude is allowed under certain conditions. Involuntary slavery is forbidden. Voluntary servitude is allowed under certain conditions. So with that in mind, look back at verse 2. When you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh he shall go out free for nothing. If he comes in single, he shall go out single. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. So here's the context. If you were poor, or more likely, you had a debt that you needed to pay off, you could hire yourself out, but it's only going to be a 6-year commitment. The master owns your work. They don't own you. Okay? And so a lot of people compare this to how our military works today, by the way. And it's not a bad comparison. These are people that had a debt, usually had a debt to pay. They were poor, and they hired them their work out, and it was only a 6-year commitment. After that time, they were allowed to go free. The master did not own them. It gets confusing again in verse 4. Look at it. If his master gives him a wife, and she bears him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out alone. But if the slave plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free, then his master shall bring him to God, and he shall bring him to the door of the doorpost, and his master shall give him an earring, shall bore his ear with an awl, and he shall be his slave forever. What's going on there? Okay, here we go. So in this case, you have a man that's in his fourth or fifth year of commitment, of the 6-year commitment that he's made to his master. And he marries a woman who is part of that household in the same master's house. And this is saying that he can't take her away from the household where she lives and serves without the master's permission. And this was done, many believe, as a way of protecting the woman and the children. Because the husband in this case was a former debtor. And so he couldn't just take his wife And he couldn't just make his wife leave the household they were a part of. He could agree to stay and to work within that household, or he could go make a life for himself that his family could later be brought into. But he couldn't just take them into a situation that wouldn't be good for the wife and for the children. If you're doing okay so far, arranged marriages are next. So here we go, verse 7. When a man sells his daughter as a slave, she shall not go out as the male slaves do. If she does not please her master, who has designated her for himself, then he shall let her be redeemed. He shall have no right to sell her to a foreign people, since he has broken faith with her. If he designates her for his son, he shall deal with her as with a daughter. If he takes another wife to himself, he shall not diminish her food or clothing or marital rights. And if he does not do these three things for her, she shall go out for nothing without payment of money. Everything that I just read there was designed to protect women who have been terribly treated throughout history. And so in that culture, parents would often arrange marriages for their daughter as a way of giving them a better life. And we look at that today and we're like, that's crazy, right? That's so crazy. And I heard a pastor that was talking about this say, well, we look at how they did marriages as crazy. You drop an Israelite into our culture and see what they think of the way we do marriages and setting things up. They would watch an episode of The Bachelor and be like, what in the world is that, right? And so it's easy for us to look at this culture and say, this can't be right. I don't know if any of us have it right. But so often parents would arrange these marriages for their daughter as a way of giving them a better life. But you could see how that could make the girl endangered of being devalued, right? Of the man just looking at her as his property. And God is saying, just because a wealthy man pays for the right to marry someone or to bring her into his household, that doesn't mean that you own her as your property. You can't sell her off. If you decide you don't want her anymore, if she marries your son, you better treat her like a daughter should be treated. If you end up marrying someone else, you are still responsible to provide for her because you made a commitment to her. And if you don't keep that commitment, she's free to go. Right? She doesn't have to stay. She doesn't have to pay you money to get out. She is free to go. She doesn't owe you a dime. And so I want us to see that the Mosaic Law is all about protecting and providing. And this is a recurring theme we see throughout these chapters. This is what the law is teaching us about the lawgiver. We have a God who values the vulnerable. We have a God who values the vulnerable. So God values the poor and the debtor. So he makes provisions so the rich can't become slave drivers like they were under in Egypt. So if you have a debt to pay, you don't have to sell yourself off forever. You can make a 6-year commitment and then you can be free to go if you want. We see that God values women. If you bring them into your household, it is to make their lives better, not worse. You better take care of them. As we move on down, we're going to see that God values the unborn. Look at verse 22. When men strive together and hit a pregnant woman so that her children come out, but there is no harm, the one who hit her shall surely be fined, as the woman's husband shall impose on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. But if there is harm, then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. Did you catch that? If you hit a pregnant woman and she gives birth prematurely, but everyone's okay, you pay a fine. But if the pregnant woman or the unborn child is harmed, life for life. If the baby is born with a deformity because you hit a pregnant woman, you receive the same type of deformity, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, because God values the vulnerable. Let's go to the next chapter, chapter 22, and go down to verse 21. God says, you shall not wrong a sojourner or oppress him, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. See, God values the foreigner. God is saying, don't you dare treat people like you were treated in Egypt. They were a bunch of pagans the way that they treated you. You are my people. You are my treasured possession. And as such, you treat everyone with dignity, value, and worth that I created them with. So I don't care if they look differently than you. I don't care if they aren't from around these parts. Don't mistreat them. We see that God values widows and orphans. Next verse, verse 22. You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. If you do mistreat them and they cry out to me, I surely will hear their cry, and my wrath will burn, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall become widows and your children fatherless. I need to be careful with this one, because if I start talking about foster care and adoption, we're just never going to stop, okay? The Pine Family Inn is full right now. We need other foster families, right? We don't have any more beds, so we need more foster families, but I'll leave that for another time. I need us to see that our God has always cared about the most vulnerable in our society. That's what we need to see. Social justice isn't a new hobby for our God. He has always valued those that the rest of society tends to neglect. It wasn't a thing that started when Jesus came to earth. It was at the very heart of his laws for his nation all the way back in Exodus. And in fact, he finishes his laws on justice in society by coming back to the foreigner again in chapter 23 and verse 9. He says, you shall not oppress a sojourner. You know the heart of a sojourner, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. It seems to me that one of God's purposes for allowing his people to be enslaved in Egypt so that they would have a heart that identifies with mistreated and vulnerable people, so they would be a nation that values them rather than victimizing them. And if we are the church, if we are God's people, then we better have a heart that values those that God values. He values the debtor. He values women. He values pregnant moms in dangerous situations. He values the unborn. He values the refugee. He values the widow. He values the orphan, because we have a God who values the vulnerable. And so must we. Not so should we, so must we. And I see application in what we're learning about God back in Exodus to our current crisis. What does this passage teach me about how God would want his people to respond during a pandemic in our country? I know he would want us to care for the most vulnerable in our society, those that are the most affected by this. And I'll be the first to admit that this is hard, because we want, as the church, to spread the love of Christ, not spread a virus, right? Can we all agree with that? We want to spread Jesus' love without spreading sickness around. And so this is not the time to go out and give free hugs, right? That's not how we can spread his love right now. That we need to be wise and we need to be cautious. But you probably have elderly neighbors that are afraid to leave their house. But they're going to need groceries. They're going to need things from the store. Maybe you need to give them a call and see if you can leave anything on their doorstep for them this afternoon. Say, hi, I'm headed out. What can I get for you? Promise to wear gloves if you have to, right? But they're vulnerable right now, and they're nervous, and they're afraid. I'm thinking about parents who both have to go to work next week, and now their kids are home from school, and they're not sure what to do. Right, they're not sure if they need to take time off of work. They're worried about losing their jobs. They're worried about how they're going to pay their bills based on everything that's happened. How can we help them? There's hourly workers that are now out of work. There's small business owners that are suddenly without any business. There are so many in our society that are vulnerable right now, and I'll be the first to admit that it's difficult, and I know that we need some level of social distancing, but that doesn't mean social isolation. We need to pray for wisdom for how to show the heart of God to the most vulnerable in our community right now. That's what we need to be doing as the church. And we're not sure whether we're going to be able to gather together. We're not sure what the governor's going to tell us this week. But even if our gathering is canceled, the church is never canceled because the church is people. You can't cancel people. And so we need to continue to be the church no matter whether we get to have our regular events or not. So I've only scratched the surface of all the laws that God laid out in these three chapters. And yes, some just show that our culture and way of life are much different. Most of us probably are not going to have an ox that falls into another man's pit this afternoon and have to figure out what to do about it. Right? And yes, their festivals and celebrations and times of feasting are different than the times of feasting that we have now in our society. But all of these laws show that God wants us to know how to love Him and how to love our neighbors. That's what He's trying to teach us. How to love Him and how to love our neighbors. They're showing us how to live out the Ten Commandments case by case. And that brings us to chapter 24. And we're going to see the confirmation of the covenant. Here's what happened after God had given Moses the law. Look at chapter 24 and verse 1. Then God said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. Moses alone shall come near to the Lord, but the others shall not come near, and the people shall not come up with him." Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules, and all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words that the Lord had spoken, we will do," because they were very optimistic. "We're going to do all of it." I don't know if you know anything about the coming chapters. You know that they are going to struggle to keep the commitment that they are making right here. But they agree. God is saying, this is how you live in relationship with the Holy God. These are the terms. This is how my people should live. And there is no negotiation. Right? No one's able to raise their hand and say, could we amend law 38B? I don't really like that one. That's not the way it works with God. These are the terms. You either accept my sovereignty or you reject it. And the people accept it. And the Israelites are entering into a covenant, a contract that establishes a sacred relationship with God. And so this was not, hey, let's give this a try and see if it works out. No, this is a promise of a lifelong union. And so there's this formal worship ceremony that plays out. Look at verse 4. And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. And he rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain, and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient." So a major part of this worship ceremony was the declaration of God's word to the people. And the people respond, "Yes, we will obey." So the declaration of God's word before God's people wasn't just for information, it was for application. It was for transformation. Verse 8 is where some of us step off for a second. And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, "Behold the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." And this is the point where many of us would say, "All right, I'm out," right? If you're going to start throwing ox blood on me, I'll be in the back, right? No, thank you. Why was this part of the ceremony? It was because when people made a covenant, they sealed it in blood. So when God made his covenant with Abraham in Genesis 15, They cut animals in half and walked through the middle of them. And it was a way of saying, may I be torn in two if I break this covenant commitment. Really serious. And for the Mosaic covenant, the blood is what makes this covenant possible. So Moses creates this whole scene. 12 pillars to represent the 12 tribes of Israel. He sets up an altar, which is a place where substitution is made. Moses then offers a sacrifice on the altar for the purpose of propitiation, satisfying the just wrath of God for sin. He then sprinkles the blood on the altar, and then he sprinkles the blood on the people to symbolically mark them as set apart, made holy. Israel, you are not like other nations. You are marked. You are consecrated. That means set aside for a specific purpose. And this is what enables them to enter into a covenant with a holy God. So we've been asking this question, how can we draw near? Right? This is what Exodus is all about. How can we draw near to the God who is drawn near to us? How can you enter into a relationship with a holy God as a sinner? And God says, in order to draw near to me, there has to be a sacrifice. The price for sin has to be satisfied. And you need to be marked by blood as mine. And that leads to an amazing scene in verse 9. Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up. Not just Moses, the 72 elders got to go up on the Mount Sinai, and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank. So having been marked by the blood of the covenant, the elders are able to go up with Moses and eat with God. Eat a meal in God's presence. Communion with a holy God because of their covenant with God. So this is how we draw near. This is why we can come close. You can have communion with God through the covenant of God. You can have communion with God through the covenant of God. Now, we know that there was a problem with the Mosaic covenant. And the problem was not with the law. The problem was with us. Right? We have a covenant-keeping God, and we are covenant-breaking people. The Israelites weren't going to be able to keep God's law, but we're right there with them in not being able to keep God's law. We're rebels too. We're covenant breakers too. None of us have followed God's law for us. And that's why we needed a new covenant. And just like the Mosaic covenant, there needed to be a sacrifice because the price for sin needed to be satisfied. We needed to be marked by the blood. And that's why Jesus came. That's why Jesus came. When we were far from God, Jesus came near to us. He fulfilled the law that we could never fulfill. He lived the perfect life that we should have lived. And then because our sin demanded a sacrifice, Jesus died the death that you and I deserve to die as our substitutionary lamb. He satisfied God's wrath toward our sin on the cross. He rose from the dead, conquering sin and the grave. So if you place your faith in his perfect life, sacrificial death, and victorious resurrection, all your sins are forgiven because they are covered by his blood. You are marked. You are set apart. You belong to Him. You are part of God's eternal family forever. Not on the basis of your works, but but on the basis of your faith in Jesus' work for us. So no matter what you've done, no matter the color of your skin or the balance of your bank account, you can have communion with God through the covenant of God. You can have communion with God through the covenant of God. Because when our sin demanded a sacrifice, Jesus came. When we couldn't live the life that God called us to live, Jesus did. And when we needed blood to cover our sin, Jesus let His be poured out so you and I could be marked as His. And if you are part of the people of God through the new covenant, it's true that we are no longer under the law, because God's law is supposed to be in us. Do you catch that? With the new covenant, we're no longer under the law because God's law is supposed to be in us. He said He would write it on our hearts. So we should value what He values. We should delight in what He demands. We should represent His heart because His laws are written on our own. So if you've been marked by the blood of Jesus, let's praise God today that no matter what happens next, no matter what this week brings, we are His forever. And that can never change. And let's pray for wisdom in how to be the church and value who our God values. Value the vulnerable in uncertain days. Let me pray for us. God, we are so thankful that Your word written so many years ago is still so applicable today. Because You haven't changed. Because You haven't changed. So God, we are so thankful that because of Jesus, we are marked. We are set aside. We are Yours. I pray that we would represent Your heart to those around us. Give us wisdom for how to value the vulnerable during this time. Help us to delight in what You have demanded. Because You are good. And so is Your word. We love You. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.